Would you remain standing as we look to God's word? Would you turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1? If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one in the seat backs in front of you or behind you. Or you can follow along on the screen with us this morning as the verses are displayed. But we're going to be continuing on in Paul's letter to Titus. We're going to start in verse 7 and read to verse 16. Listen to God's word this morning. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's be seated. Father, speak to us this morning, we pray. Holy Spirit, bring illumination to your word. Apply it to our hearts that we might be transformed in light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul introduced his letter to Titus, we saw 2 weeks ago, by stating the goals of gospel ministry. We saw this at the very beginning of the letter. You can see this right in verse 1. Why? What was Paul's ministry about? What was Titus to be about? The faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So the goals of true gospel ministry are faith and godliness. And last week, we saw something else. In verse 5, we saw that Titus had been left on the island of Crete to put what remained into order in the churches. What was he to do? Verse 5 says it. Appoint elders in every town. So the church had just been formed, and Titus was to establish the leadership of these local churches. So we're starting with gospel ministry, then we're going to elders, but Paul brings these ideas together in verse 9. Look there with me. This is Titus 1:9. He brings these ideas together, explaining how the goals of faith and godliness are actually achieved. What should the elders do of these churches? These men above reproach who should shepherd and oversee the flock. What should they do? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So in other words, how do God's people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? How do God's people grow in godliness? How do they grow in Christ-likeness and a zeal for God? The answer? Declaring the truth of God's word. It's right here. Proclaiming the gospel of grace. Teaching sound doctrine. This is why I left you, Titus. Put these churches in order because these elders need to be able to teach sound doctrine. In fact, this is what we see in the New Testament. The pattern for elders, or we call them pastors or overseers. In Acts 6:4, they say we should be left to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what they say. They said, you need to wait tables, deacons, so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In 2 Timothy 4, one of the very last things that Paul tells Timothy, and by implication, preachers like him, 2 Timothy 4, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and correct. Exhort with complete patience and teaching. So why such an emphasis on teaching? Why such an emphasis on doctrine, on theology, the study of God? Why so much of an emphasis on preaching? Why not emphasize vision casting? Why not emphasize ministry programs and strategies? Why not emphasize the music ministry? We didn't have drums this morning, so oh no, we're not going to grow in godliness. Or why not emphasize what you think the world would want us to recognize? Media, marketing strategies, or even better, schools of supernatural ministry, or messages of loving tolerance. Come on, churches, you got to tolerate everything. Why not emphasize these things? Because godliness only comes from a knowledge of the truth. Titus 1:1. And this is the theme of Titus. We're drawing this out throughout the whole letter. You'll see this. Sound doctrine leads to wholehearted devotion. You're going to hear us say that until the end of this series. Sound doctrine leads to wholehearted devotion. It becomes more clear as we go along, but it starts even in the beginning of this letter. And notice the last part of verse 9. So not only should an elder be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, but he must also be able, ready and willing, I should add, to rebuke those who contradict it. And this brings us to our passage this morning. If you notice the beginning of verse 10, it says the word for. So Paul's going to explain, why should an elder be able to give instruction in sound doctrine? And why must he be able to rebuke those who contradict it? This is what we see this morning. The church on Crete was new, the converts were fragile, and false teaching had already begun to creep into their midst. Like leaven, right, that worked its way through bread. This teaching was moving its way throughout. So Titus and the elders had their work cut out for them. This is the opening of the letter. Titus, I'm so thankful for you. You're doing a great job. I'm just so glad that I know. He goes right into appoint elders so they can rebuke it for false teachings in your churches. He goes right to it. Their work was cut out for them. And in fact, pastors still have their work cut out for them today, centuries later. Why? This teaching is still alive and well. Amen. And the results of this teaching are deceptively dangerous.
Come on, man.
This teaching is a matter of salvation or damnation. This teaching is a matter of growing in godliness or denying our own Lord. And many of us here today believe it. The worst thing that you could do this morning is to only think of others who uphold this teaching, and to not realize ways in which we ourselves might adhere to this kind of teaching, because it is very alive and well, and it is a temptation that we face. So what is this teaching? What am I talking about? This is what Paul gets to this morning, and to see what it is, we have to work our way through our passage, and we're going to first look at the character of these false teachers. So let's look at their character together as we look through these verses. Who were they? Who were these false teachers? Verse 10, why should the elder rebuke? For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. It's very, very straightforward. Paul describes these teachers and their followers, right? Because the followers would act like their teachers. He describes them as insubordinate, meaning disobedient. They do not come under authority. They do not submit to Paul's authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore they don't submit to the gospel. So that's a huge problem. They're just like disobedient children. Remember we saw with the elders? Their children should not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Yet these false teachers are insubordinate. They're disobedient. Okay? Part one, look at verse 11. They are also empty talkers, or excuse me, verse 10. They are also empty talkers and deceivers. So whatever they're teaching, it's worthless. Literally, empty talkers are windbags. They are worthless. They say a lot, but say nothing. Amen. They talk a lot, but don't say anything. And worse than that, not only is this teaching just worthless, it's actually false and deceptive and dangerous. It's There's deceit going on. So it's not like someone's just spouting off something random that they heard. This is deceit coming from the father of lies. And notice their underlying motive in verse 11. Teaching for shameful gain. These teachers were shamelessly greedy for material gain. Their motive was not the glory of God, but their own reputation, their own success, whether financial or their own character, how people viewed them. They were only doing this for gain, shameful gain. In Philippians 3:19, Paul describes these kinds of enemies of the gospel. He says that they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. So just remember these characteristics. We're going to see this throughout the passage. This is kind of how we should understand this. Look at verses 12 to 13. Paul continues to Titus. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So understand this. What Paul is doing, he's not being racist here. Oh yeah, Cretans, yeah, they're all like this. No, he's not doing that. He's actually quoting from a well-known Cretan prophet, a spokesman. They believe he was a poet. And at the time, the people of Crete had become well-known for their lack of morals. In fact, the island of Crete had become a stereotype for bad behavior. Literally, in the Greek language, there was a word for lying. Do you know what it was? Kretizo. Comes from Crete. Literally, to Crete was to lie. So if someone was being false, deceptive, you could say, you're a Cretan. You ever heard that term before? It's even come into our own language. It literally came from an island of people who were so well known for being liars. He says they were always liars. And what is Paul's estimation of it? Truth. That doesn't mean that some false prophet guy from Crete is preaching God's truth. No, he's actually right in his judgment, which is, that's his problem. Paul had just said this, didn't he? What is always liars? What did he just say in the beginning? They're deceivers. What does it mean they're evil beasts? It means literally that they're wild animals. They're insubordinate. They're untamed. They're doing whatever they want for their own reasons. And what did we just see in the last verse? Shameful gain? Lazy gluttons. Literally means lazy bellies. It's people that are driven by their own materialistic wants and desires. So Paul's point is clear. These false teachers and their followers are actually no different from the world. These false teachers are no different from the culture that they're in. They look just like typical Cretans. Jump down to verse 16, the last thing he gives us about this, their character. Look at verse 16. This is sobering, church. I want you to hear this. They profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. In spite of all that we just said about them, insubordinate, deceivers, empty talkers, gluttons, beasts, they claimed to know God. And they insisted that their teaching was in line with God's truth. But Paul tells us they denied him by their works. And I want you to think about that. How can a perpetual liar be a servant of the God who never lies? Didn't Paul just say that in the beginning of the letter? Promised by God who never lies? And then just a few verses down to me here, what are these guys, what are they known as? Always liars. God never lies. They are always lying. Their detestable hypocrisy, their disobedient lives only serve to disqualify their profession of faith and their practice. It's important to understand. And the Bible is so clear on this. And this is where, if you profess to know God, then this is a good litmus test for you. Because this isn't just say they profess to know God. We profess to know God, don't we? But there is a way in which you can profess to know God, yet deny him by your works. Listen to Romans 8. This is Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 John 2:4. Ready? Whoever says, I know him, meaning God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The truth is what leads to godliness, remember. But Jesus himself speaks to this reality in shocking terms. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 7. I want to read this passage together. Many of you are familiar with it, but I want you to hear how what Jesus is saying is literally what has happened on the island of Crete and is still happening today. Listen to Matthew 7. This is Jesus speaking to the crowds, his disciples. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You hear the imagery here? You hear what Paul's drawing on? There are wolves, evil beasts. They're deceitful, ravenous. They're hungry, right? Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And notice what he follows this little parable with. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, listen to this. Did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? Notice, they don't mention the fruit of the Spirit. They mention signs and wonders. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. How does he describe them? You workers of lawlessness. This is the age-old truth of Scripture, that faith saves us. Yes, faith in Christ alone saves us. Amen. But the faith that saves is never alone. It always produces works. Always. We saw that in Galatians last year, 2 years ago now. And Jesus is saying that those who profess to know the Lord are yet workers of lawlessness. How can you profess to know the Lord, your master, right? Lord, master, yet disobey him? It doesn't work. They're lying. So these false teachers that are on the island of Crete are nothing more than diseased trees bearing bad fruit. But not only did their corrupt and wicked hearts produce corrupt lives, but it also led to corrupt teaching. So that was their character. Let's see now their teaching. So we saw who they were. Now, what are they promoting? What are the false teachers promoting? Let's go back up to verse 10. We'll look through this again and notice some of the elements we skipped over. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Remember that phrase? Verse 11, they must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by doing what? Teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So we don't know specifically what they were teaching. Paul, it's almost like you're listening to one side of a phone conversation. We don't know what they were literally saying out of their mouths, but by looking at what Paul says, we can get a good idea. Okay? This is just do some good Bible study here, but I want you to see this. First, they were of the circumcision party, which means they were predominantly Jewish, if not all were Jewish. But the point is, these were those who, like in Galatians, those who trusted in circumcision. So this is Jewish professors of God, let's say it that way, who are infiltrating the church and teaching something they ought not to teach. So notice, I love how Paul says this. The only thing we know is, what were they teaching? What they ought not to teach. He makes it so clear. And what are they to be teaching? Remember, verse 9, sound doctrine. Verse 1, the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. But they were not holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught by the apostles. They weren't doing it. They were not giving instruction in sound doctrine, in the knowledge of the truth. And how do we know this? How can we make that claim that they weren't teaching correctly? Because their teaching was having the opposite effect of godliness. Whatever they were teaching, whatever it was making people look like cretins, liars, beasts, gluttons, disobedient. So whatever it was what they should not be teaching. It was also ruining whole households, either meaning families or even churches. It was ruining these. It was overturning. It was upsetting them. There was division. There was hostility. Look at verse 13. After that testimony he said is true, he goes on to say, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound. There's that word again, sound, healthy in the faith. But verse 14 gives us some more clues of what's going on here. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Okay, so first, they were of the circumcision party. Second, their teaching was what they shouldn't be teaching. But third, we see that they were actually devoting themselves to Jewish myths. What this means, it's a lot of speculation about it, but what these myths were, they were useless speculations and far-fetched interpretations based on the Old Testament and other writings not a part of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Apocrypha. It was these teachers were looking at what the Hebrew Bible and other books of the Hebrew writings, what they said, and they were coming up with all sorts of myths and fanciful ideas and interpretations, and they were coming up with weird laws and rules based on speculation. They didn't really know. At the end of Titus, we're going to see this as well. In verse 9, he says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. So apparently these teachers were looking at genealogies and trying to figure out who was where and how that related to your spiritual life. Dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So whatever Jewish myths were, again, thank God we don't know what they are, because Lord knows someone would take them and turn them into all kinds of stuff. The point is they were devoting themselves to myths, okay? Fourth, they were devoting themselves to the commands of people who had abandoned the truth, who had rejected sound doctrine. Verse 14 says it. They turned away from the truth. These commands, it's not just commands of people. It literally is the commands of men. So the commands that these people are devoting themselves to are not from God, but from man. Pretty easy to understand that, right? Paul actually describes something like this when he writes to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 4. I want you to hear this. In 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, Paul is warning Timothy of something that's actually happening on Titus. But listen to what he says. This is powerful. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves, there, see the parallels here? To what? Deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, this is important. You're going to see here, by teachings of demons, he doesn't mean that people are going to one day show up in church and say, oh, by the way, the Lord told me we need to sacrifice our children, worship the devil, and that's not what they're doing. But Paul calls it teachings of demons. Okay, so what is this? Verse 2, they're going to devote themselves to deceitful spirits, the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars, there it is again, whose consciences are seared. We saw that in verse 15. Look at verse 3, 1 Timothy 4:3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We'll look more at that in a second. But I want you to understand this. What these commands of men are commands that go above and beyond what the law says. And they say, you shouldn't eat that food. If you want to be a real believer, you shouldn't eat that. Oh, and you shouldn't, nope, you can't be married because there's all kinds of problems there. So you cannot be married and be a true godly person. That's a command of men, not a command of God. Jesus also spoke about this in Mark 7. So in Mark 7, the Pharisees ask Jesus, they say, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And do you know what their problem was? They weren't washing their hands. Like, so before they ate, the disciples were just eating, and the Pharisees say, oh, whoa, 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 you got to wash your hands. I don't just mean go to the bathroom, turn on the faucet, wash. I mean, like, there was these ritual purification. You had to be clean. I mean, you've been around sinners all day. You got to wash your hands before you eat. Why do your disciples not obey those traditions? And do you know what Jesus says to them? You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And they wanted them to wash their hands to be pure, to be set apart, yada, yada, all the Christian language you can come up with, Jewish language you can come up with. And he says, no, you've abandoned the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. So now go back to Titus with me. Look at verse 15. Look at what Paul says next. This is one of those verses that when you're reading through the Bible can kind of throw you for a loop. Because what he's been talking about is the teachers and what Titus should do. And then all of a sudden, it's like you're in the book of Proverbs. He gives us this nice saying that it's like, what is this doing here? What does this have to do with teaching and false teachers? Why is he saying this? Read it. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So we'll look at this more in just a moment. But now I want you to notice what Paul is doing. He's giving us sound doctrine, first off. He's actually teaching us something here. And all he's doing, he's talking about purity. What is pure? What is not pure? Got it? We're going to look at it in a second, but I want you to just understand this. All of a sudden, he's bringing up purity issues. Why? Why would he say this and teach this here? He just said that they were devoting themselves to the commands of men. And then he says, to the pure, all things are pure. It's almost like he's correcting what they were teaching. You see that? He's giving them, don't devote yourself to this, because to the pure, all things are pure. So this is letting us know what the false teachers were probably getting at. What were these teachers doing? Here it is. You've been waiting for this. I know. You've been on the edge of your seats. What were they doing? Apparently, these teachers were taking Jewish ceremonial distinctions from the Old Testament between things that were considered pure or impure, by the way, things that were fulfilled in the person and work of Christ in the New Covenant, and they were imposing them on the church, mostly Gentiles, and making them have to abide by and obey these distinctions that were actually more than the commandment of God. They were the commands of men. Okay? They were emphasizing outward appearances and judging others on the basis of their own criteria. So, in other words, what were these false teachers? They were nothing more than legalists. Wow. Wow. I want to understand this. Many of you were probably thinking, false teachers, oh, what about the guy that just asked his followers to give him a million-dollar jet? Well, I told you at the beginning, if you enter this sermon thinking, who can I identify that sounds like this? You're going to miss something here. Because this teaching is legalism. And by legalist, I mean someone who emphasizes a system of man-made rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. Legalists will add their own rules to God's law, by the way, which they misinterpret, and insist on them as a measure of godliness. We saw this in the Galatian church. There were these people, they call them the Judaizers, who were insisting that all non-Jewish Gentile Christians, they insisted that they needed to be circumcised to enter the kingdom of God. If you really want to be a true Christian, that's nice that you believe in Jesus, but you have to go through the Old Testament ritual of circumcision to prove that you're one of God's children. So it was fine. Repent of your sins. Great. Turn to Christ. But you're not circumcised? Oh, well, you've kind of fallen short. So on the island of Crete, they were most likely insisting on circumcision, but they were also enforcing other laws regarding purity, what foods were pure, can't eat this, can't do this, can't do this, can't go here, can't see this. All these rules that had been fulfilled in Christ, and they were calling the whole church to obey these laws. So, understand this. This is the portrait of these false teachers. We saw their character, we saw their teaching, and what was Titus supposed to do about it? Verse 11, what does it say? Silence them. That word literally means to muzzle. To literally stop someone's mouth, gag them. So obviously it's a figure of speech here, but the idea is they are to give them no place to preach, to teach, to spread their influence. Silence them, whatever that looks like. Second, they were to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So it wasn't just kill them, get them out of the church. No, it was silence them and teach them to be sound in the faith. Rebuke them, correct your opponents with gentleness. The elders were to call out the insubordinate legalists for their sin and deceptive teaching. Christ plus whatever. But why is Paul so adamant about this? Why should they be muzzled? Why should they be rebuked? We don't do that today. You can't call someone out. You can't rebuke somebody. What gives you the right? Right? Why is Paul seemingly so harsh and so firm? I want us to look at their error. And I want to try to apply what's going on there to us today. And I want you to hear me. We've seen their character. We saw their teaching. This is their error. Why is legalism so dangerous? First, legalism is dangerous because it actually serves to limit godliness. So I understand this. Legalism limits godliness. So I want to unpack this. I want to explain to you what I mean. Notice what Paul is saying about the circumcision party. So notice what Paul is saying about people who profess to know God, who have a whole system of rules and regulations that they're following. Notice what he says about them. Verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And if you stop there, you might go, well, good thing the church isn't like that. He goes, this testimony's true about these teachers. So notice, the legalists, I didn't say the liberal, licentious guy that's seeking. No, I'm saying the legalist, the guy who looks the best and sounds the best. The legalist who was emphasizing all these extra rules and regulations to promote godliness, to look more like a child of God, were nothing more than liars, brutes, gluttons. You would think, well, no, that must be the prodigals, right? The younger brother types, the ones who want to just seek. Those are the ones that are the insubordinate. This is the older brother situation. This is the one who insists on keeping rules. He says, you are no better than the younger brother. How is this possible? I want you to think about this with me. How is it possible? Doesn't this seem like a contradiction? You would think that someone obsessed with rule keeping would be more godly, right? If someone's obsessed with keeping the law, you would think that they would be more lawful, right? That makes sense. And Paul says, not necessarily true. Why? How does legalism limit godliness? Listen, legalists tend to reduce godliness to a list of checkboxes. The legalist says to himself, as long as I do this, this, I'm godly. As long as those boxes are checked off, he convinces himself that he's growing in godliness and that everything is right with him and the Lord in the world, and that God even owes him special favors, regardless of what the rest of his life looks like. So, listen, as long as you faithfully attend church, as long as you give consistently in the offering, and as long as you attend a community group, and maybe you even say prayers and wash your hands before meals, you can end up convincing yourself that you're godly. What about the lustful thoughts that pervade your mind? What about the materialism in your heart? What about your quick temper with your wife? What about your arrogance and your selfishness? It doesn't matter because you've convinced yourself that you're godly. Why? You checked your boxes off. You got down those rules that are easy to keep. You got them down, good to go. So you can boast. Listen, you can boast in the fact that you've never touched alcohol a day in your life, yet have no self-control when it comes to food or time spent on entertainment, and convince yourself that you're godly. You can proudly volunteer for every church ministry, come to work days, and serve with a smile on your face. Yet you can harbor bitterness in your heart against your brother and yet convince yourself that you're godly. You can speak about God and country. You can vote conservative, yet let filthy talk come out of your mouth and convince yourself that you're godly. How? Legalism limits godliness. It redefines godliness. It simplifies godliness. Tim Chester put it like this. We limit the demands of godliness, reducing it from becoming Christ-like to becoming a little less like our culture in a few ways. I want you to think about this, church. Legalism limits godliness by making simplistic external things the measure of Christian maturity. It focuses on appearance, on food, on drink, on hobbies, on recreation, rather than the condition of one's heart. So just go with me on this. Which is easier to do? Which is easier, to be patient and forgiving or to not swear and not drink? So I'm not saying that you should swear and drink. I'm just saying, which is easier to check off a box for? I didn't swear today. That's kind of an easy one to do if you have a little bit of self-control. Check the box. What about patience? How do you check the box on patience? Here's one. Which is easier, to seek justice for the poor and oppressed or keep the Sabbath? Well, I can come to church on Sunday. That's an easy box. Come on, we give you coffee. What else do you want? The only part of the service you may not like is how long the sermon goes sometimes. But the point is, how easy is it to come to church, grab the brochure, go home, show your parents, got the church bulletin this week, I went there, fine. What about seeking justice? What about preaching the gospel? What about being loving towards your wife? What about being forgiving and gentle and meek and peaceful, joyful? The legalist focuses on simple actions or outward appearances as the measure of his or her godliness. Listen to Paul in Romans 14. In Romans 14, 17, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit." Godliness is infinitely bigger than a list of check boxes. It's Christ-likeness. So first, not only is legalism dangerous by limiting the demands of godliness, but also because it cannot address the heart. Legalism fails to address the heart. Listen to Paul again in verse 15. I told you we'd look at this verse, and here it is. He says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and consciences are defiled." This is a powerful truth. Listen to what he's saying. For those who are pure, meaning pure in heart, morally pure, in Christian language, born again. Those who are new creations in Christ. All things are pure. But for those who are not born again, whose hearts are wicked, sinful, and hostile to God, nothing is pure. Why? Because their minds and their consciences are defiled. And there are two passages in the Bible that I have to look at with you to see this. Let's go back to Mark 7. We'll have it on the screen, but you can follow along. This is Mark 7. After Jesus and the Pharisees have that little argument about the traditions of men, he quotes from Isaiah and says, "You've abandoned the commandment of God for the tradition of men." And he goes on to teach this. Listen to verse 18, Mark 7, 18. Listen, this is Jesus himself. "Do you not see, church, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean." Whoa, that's a little helpful interpretation there, Mark. Thank you. Like, that's a big statement. That's a whole nother sermon. Romans 14, we'll hit that one day. But this is huge. Nothing that goes into a person, food or drink, nothing can defile a person. It doesn't go to their heart, it goes to their stomach. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. What checkbox is there for evil thoughts? Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Paul is repeating what Jesus already taught. Notice verse 19. Jesus declared all food clean. Go back to 1 Timothy 4 with me. Sorry we're jumping around a lot. It's important. Remember we just read 1 Timothy? Many are going to leave the truth, and they're going to devote themselves to the teaching of demons, and they're going to forbid marriage and eating certain foods, things that you should be able to receive. Listen to how Paul finishes that section of Scripture. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. This is a crazy sermon entry point for a whole series here, but I want you to understand something. A person is not defiled by what goes into him, but what comes out of his sinful heart. This is why Paul says, "But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled." So listen, in other words, it is not sex, food, and drink that are impure. It's when they fall into the hands of a sinner whose heart is totally depraved and defiled and whose conscience is seared that they become impure. Wow. This is why Paul says they are unfit for any good work. Whatever these people are trying to do, it comes out as ungodliness, as sinfulness. Why? Because their hearts and their minds are seared, defiled, corrupted, depraved. Whatever word you want to throw in there. Now, understand something. I'm not talking about, oh, well, anything that grows out of the ground, go ahead and smoke it into your body because God made everything good. No. This is a whole other topic. I'm just talking about these regulations here that they're making. Food, drink, sex. Listen to Colossians 2 on this. This is the second passage. Mark 7 and now Colossians 2. This is powerful. I want you to hear this. This is the word of the Lord to us today. Colossians 2, 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human, man-made precepts and teachings. And this is the verse I want you to read with me. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, which means like denying yourself food, drink, physical pleasures, whatever, severity to the body. But notice how he finishes that line. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's one of the most profound verses in the Bible. You can make your list of checks, box rules, and keep them all diligently. You can flaunt your righteousness before others and let everyone know just how pious and cleaned up you are, but man-made doctrines are of no value in stopping your sinful heart. In other words, you can throw your computer in the trash, but that will not change your lustful heart. You can swear to never take another sip of alcohol, but not even that changes your heart. You can create as many hoops for your kids to jump through to act like Christians, but that won't change their hearts. This is why legalism is so dangerous. Take your hat off when you come into church. Don't you know better? That's not going to change their heart. Don't touch these foods. Don't touch these drinks. Don't do this. Don't be like this. And some of those have the appearance of wisdom. Some of them are good advice. You shouldn't touch alcohol. If you've got these awful self-control issues and problems, there's a whole slew of things we could go into that. But when you make the requirements from godliness, so let me ask you a question. Are you a Christian? Yeah. How do you know this? All right. Do you swear? No. Do you drink? No. Have you ever killed somebody? No. Congratulations, you're a Christian. Welcome to the Church of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. This is why we changed our membership requirements at the church here. This is why in our membership, it's not what sins do you not do, it's what are you committing yourself to do as a follower of Jesus Christ here. There's no checkbox. This is the guy that told Jesus. He said, what must I do, right, to inherit eternal life? Or who's the other guy? Who's my neighbor seeking to justify himself? Is it these three guys next to me? So I got Bob, I got Ron. All right, I'm good. Those are my two. Okay, I'll throw Joe in the mix. I got my three neighbors. I have to love them, right? Everyone's your neighbor. He's looking for a checkbox, and you can't check that stuff off. So legalism is dangerous because it limits godliness, and also because legalistic rules cannot change one's heart. So what is the solution? If legalism will not and cannot produce godliness, church, how do we get there? The answer is the gospel. Listen, Scripture is clear that true purity will not be found in rigidly keeping external commands and regulations, but in the inner purity of a regenerated heart. Yes. Only the gospel of grace can fuel a life of godliness. Only sound doctrine of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ can ever lead to wholehearted and godly devotion. Amen. Turn with me to Titus 3, starting in verse 3. We'll be hearing a sermon on this in just a few short weeks, but since Pastor Dave will be preaching it and not me, I am going to talk about it now. Titus 3. This is my favorite passage in all of the Bible, so he can't take this from me. Titus 3, verse 3. Who am I kidding? We agreed on this, but come on. I want you to listen to what Paul says here. We're not going to go through an exposition of this whole passage. We don't have the time. But God's word is sufficient. Let him speak to you right now. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Amen. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, hallelujah, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Church, listen to me this morning. The problem the world faces is not a lack of laws. It's sin. And sin has radically corrupted our hearts. Who are we to think that our pathetic attempts at godliness could ever satisfy God's perfect, holy, eternal law? A true legalist should fall on his face before God in light of his inability to keep the whole law. This is what Paul says in Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Beloved, I want you to hear this. Legalism is good advice, but the gospel is good news. The good news, not advice. The news of what God has done is that the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior has appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He lived among us. He suffered like us, and he was obedient unto death for us. Jesus laid down his life to purify his people from their unrighteousness. But church, I told you, this is good news. The gospel doesn't simply offer the forgiveness of sin. through the shed blood of Christ as our substitute on the cross, nor does it simply offer us the perfect righteousness of Christ, justification before God by his resurrection from the dead. No, the gospel is even more than that. You might be thinking, how is the gospel more than just forgiveness of past sins and a right standing with God? Because the gospel is the good news that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has been born again, Paul said, through the washing of regeneration, new birth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Old Testament witness to this, Ezekiel 36. Favorite passage in the Old Testament. Verse 25. This is God's promise to his people in exile for their sin. If you're reading the book of Judges with us, you're noticing the people can't get it. They don't get it. And this is what God's ultimate response is to that. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. If you're here this morning and you know that you're unclean, this promise is for you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Then I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It means that you are already, right now, in some hidden way, not fully revealed way, you have entered the life of the age to come. We have not reached Revelation 21 yet. We haven't reached the time where there's no sadness yet. We have not reached the time where there's no more death or sorrow or anguish or depression or fear. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. What is the old? Listen, the old is not just your sinful acts, your wicked acts. It's even your pious acts done with wrong motives, with a bad heart. It's even our pitiful attempts at remorse and our fleshly repentance, where we're just kind of looking out for ourselves. Even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Yes. The old has passed away. Behold, the new, not will come. Although it's true that the new will come one day, and I can't wait for that day. Yeah. But Christian, not just one who professes to know God, one who knows Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent to be the propitiation for our sins. If anyone is in Christ, the new has come. Unbeliever here this morning, you will never change your life without the power of the gospel. You will never. You can follow every 12 steps to a better you. You can read 7 better steps to live your full potential and best life now. You can read all of that you want. You can listen to all the Tony Robbins you want. You can listen to anything. And you will never change your heart. Because you can't. Only the gospel. Only the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit can change your heart. Only the God of grace can give you a new heart. A new heart that you don't deserve, but that he rejoices to give. And believer this morning, is godliness a list of check boxes for you? I want you to think about this. I've been praying, we've been praying that this morning you would understand this truth. Believer, how do you see godliness? How do you approach godliness? How do you measure your godliness? Is it a list of check boxes that you're happy to get through in the day ignoring the rest of your life. I'm not talking about the easy bugaboos. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I'm talking about the more respectable sins, where you look nice on the outside. You say maybe the right words. Is godliness a list of checkboxes for you? Or has your heart been enthralled by the grace of God in Christ, who saved you before you could do one single work of righteousness before Him? Churchill, would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?